We are looking at the tribes of Israel in their dealings with the men of Gibeah, and in particular with the tribe of Benjamin, where Gibeah is located. We saw last time that the Levite, instead of undertaking his personal responsibility to be the kinsman redeemer, tried to get everybody else to do his job for him, a not uncommon tactic in our society today. And the judgment that was levied, was deliberate, and that was a biblical principle, but it was not local and it was not appropriate. We considered the how you deal with this kind of problem last time. At any rate, they have decided that they're going to go attack Benjamin, and so beginning in chapter 20, verse 11, we begin to contemplate the ultimatum of the tribes of Israel against Benjamin. We're going to see how they challenge Benjamin. Benjamin does nothing to defuse the situation. They're quite proud and haughty themselves. And then the children of Israel go to the Lord. Probably the great puzzle of this passage is three times they go to the Lord. Each time he seems to say, go ahead. And yet the first two times they are utterly defeated. What's wrong? Not every time we go ask the Lord for something are we going to get the answer that we think we're going to get, because we may not ask in the right way. The scriptures say, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss. And that's what we're going to see the men of Israel doing. They're asking amiss. So let's ask the Lord to guide us as we contemplate the lessons that he has for us in this passage. Heavenly Father, as we seek to serve you, we're reminded frequently how the flesh intrudes and how we seek to do things according to our wisdom and our strength and not according to your word. We pray, Lord, that you will guard us from this temptation and instruct us as we contemplate the experience of your people in ages past, that we might learn from them and be more pleasing to you. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Judges chapter 20, verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, that is, against Gibeah, knit together as one man. We'll see there were 400,000 of them. That's quite a crowd. I remember when I was in Dallas, Campus Crusade had a big campaign, and they were advertising 500,000 people come to Dallas for this big evangelistic campaign. I remember going to where the gathering was, and you couldn't see the end of the people. It was just people spreading out there. Well, that was the kind of crowd that was gathered about Gibeah. As far as you could see, there were Israelites there. And we're told they were knit together as one man. This is the third time that we've read that they were as one man. You saw it in verse 1. All the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man. And again in verse 8. All the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house, but now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take such and such and such, set up our forces, and we will deal with these wicked men. As one man. Three times in one chapter. That might not be striking, except that no other book in the Bible uses the word more than once. As one man. That expression. Three times we have it here in one chapter. And when you have that kind of a concentration of an expression, you need to get your concordance, your Bible software out, and look around and try to figure out, well, why this emphasis on as one man? So, I did that. It's easy, right? A few keystrokes, as long as your computer is working right. And when we do that, we find something very interesting. if you just look at the order the references occur in the Bible, the first two of them describe vulnerability. So when the people refuse to enter the land in Numbers 14, verse 15, the Lord proposes to destroy them. And Moses, interceding for them, beautiful picture of our Savior and his intercession for us, interceding for them, he says, "Now if thou shalt kill all this people," there were 600,000 men of fighting age, perhaps 2 million people in all. "If thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, the Lord couldn't deliver them." So he intercedes for the people, but he says, "If thou shalt kill all this people as one man." Lord, no question, you have the power. You could destroy 2 million people just as easily as slaying one person. Their numbers give them no protection from you. He acknowledges that. But he says, "Lord, you don't want to do that, because if you do, it's going to bring dishonor to your name in the face of the Gentiles." The second time we see the expression is in the book of Judges. So the Judges has this expression four times. In chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord is encouraging Gideon to go against the Midianites. He was timid, as we saw when we studied his history, because the Midianites came as grasshoppers for multitude, chapter 6, verse 5. They were without number. Huge host of Midianites. And the Lord says to him in Judges 6, 16, "Surely I will be with thee." So there's two. What's the Lord plus Gideon against this host of Midianites who are like grasshoppers? You've got to remember what he's thinking of here. We don't experience locust plagues in this country. At least we haven't recently. But find a video online of a locust plague and look what it's like when the locusts come. It just, the land is blanketed with them, and they eat everything green in sight. Just gobble it up. Well, the Lord said, what good are the Lord plus Gideon against hundreds of thousands of Midianites blanketing the land? The Lord says, "Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man," as though they were just a single person. You're going to wipe them out. They're gone. Important lesson. One plus God is always a majority. One plus God is always a majority. That's what God was saying to Gideon. They will just be like a single person to you. So when we read that the people are gathered together as one man, maybe it means they're vulnerable. Maybe it means that in spite of their numbers, they're not able to do anything. But the expression has another meaning, which we encounter once we leave the book of Judges. So in 1 Samuel 11:7, we read about Saul's activity with the oxen, cutting them up in pieces to summon the people to come to war against the Philistines who were oppressing Jabesh-Gilead. And we read in 1 Samuel 11:7, "The fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." That's the same Hebrew expression. They came out as one man. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 14, after the exile of David fleeing from Absalom, and after Absalom had been killed, there was discussion about bringing David back, and we read, "David bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. So they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants." The words "the heart of" are not there. David bowed the heart of all the men of Israel, even as one man. They were all of one mind. When Saul summoned the people, they were all of one mind to come and defend Jabesh-Gilead. David's influence was so great over the men of Judah that they were all of one mind to bring him back. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, "When the children of Israel have come back to Jerusalem," and they built the altar to start with, "when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities." This would be the Feast of Trumpets, the beginning of the Rosh Hashanah, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The seventh month, you know, if you have Jewish friends, you know the seventh month of the Jewish year, don't expect to find them because it's all holidays. It's like the Thanksgiving Christmas season is for the rest of us. That's when everybody is out of the office. The children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And again, it indicates that their agreement. They wanted to gather together and dedicate the altar that they had built. And in Nehemiah 8, verse 1, later, also in the seventh month, but now the wall has been completed under Nehemiah. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So as one man can indicate the strength of people all being in agreement with each other, all working together in the same direction. But it can also mean that you're extremely vulnerable. You're no better than one man. So which expression does the writer have in mind here? He repeats this expression three times. He obviously wants us to notice. Oh, did you notice? They're all as one man. I think he's playing with the word. By the time this is written, remember, the book takes place shortly in the few hundred years after the conquest. But the book is written after the Assyrian captivity. We know that because it tells us that Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, continued to lead the Danite sanctuary, his descendants, until the land was carried away captive. So the book is written from the standpoint after the captivity. All these other passages, or most of them, not Ezra and Nehemiah, but certainly the Samuel passages would be known. People would know this ambiguity there. And I think the writer is playing with it. He's saying, oh, you guys are all agreed here. You've all gathered as one man to have this huge force to overwhelm the children of Benjamin. But maybe in God's eyes, you're only as one man. In spite of your great numbers, you could be as weak as a single person in the face of your adversary. And that's what's going to happen. In fact, we're going to see when they actually go up against the men of Benjamin. There's a verse in Exodus that summarizes this fundamental principle. And I asked Dilson to see if he could visualize it for us. And that's our visualization for this week. The verse is Exodus 23, verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. The fact that everybody is doing it doesn't make it right. Truth is not determined by democracy. Morality is not determined by democracy. Don't follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause. This is a little hard to understand in the Old English. To decline after many to rest judgment. He's talking about a legal case. If you're called to witness in a legal case, don't agree with everybody else if what they're saying is wrong and they're trying to pervert the judgment in the case. Don't decline after them. That is, just follow, lean over and go the way they are going, bending with the crowd. Don't do that. Don't follow after a multitude to do evil. Here are two groups of people on their way to the finish line. On the left-hand side is a big group. You can't see them all because they're in front of each other. I counted four if I look at the feet here. Is that what they intend, Nelson? Four or five people here. Okay, they think, boy, we're all together. We've got this together. We're going to triumph because we are many. What they don't know is that God has put a big hole in the road right in front of them. And they're never going to get to the finish line. Do you see the group on the right-hand side? Wait, I don't see a group. I see one person. Now, who don't you see? That's also there. What about Gideon? God says, I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites. One person with God is always majority. Now, I don't want to downplay the importance of agreement. The book of Acts over and over again tells us how the people of God were of one accord, of one mind, But if that agreement comes from a fleshly desire to be like the group, it's wrong. If it comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, talking to God's children and leading them all in the same direction, it is a precious sign of that we are headed in the right direction. And if we differ from one another, we need to be in prayer and repentance before the Lord and figure out why we're not seeing things the same way, because we've clearly got something wrong. Don't think that just because you agree with the crowd, you're going to be victorious. You might be as vulnerable as one man. So the tribes of Israel, verse 12, Judges 20, verse 12, sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you?" This is the only place we read of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. It's, I think, tribe rather than children here, to emphasize that this is an official transaction. The tribes of Israel, speaking as tribes now, not as individual people, confront Benjamin as a tribe, and they say, "What is this wickedness that you guys are tolerating? Now, therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah." That was a reasonable request. But it's interesting. The spokespeople for the tribe have softened the accusation a little bit. And you can see this if you're using your Strong's numbers carefully. Back in verse 5, we read the Levite's words, "The men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night." He doesn't use the common word for men there. He uses the word that means the lords or masters of Gibeah. He actually is accusing the elders of the city as leading the charge. He was, as we've seen, he was maybe stretching the truth a little bit to get the tribes to come in and do the job that he was responsible to do himself. He said, "Oh, the lords of Gibeah rose up against me and beset the house, and they wanted to kill me, and they did this terrible thing to my concubine." Here, the tribe of Israel says, "Deliver us the men." And this is the ordinary word for men. And then they make it more specific. The children of Belial. We don't want everybody. We just want those wicked individuals within the town. So I think maybe they suspect that the Levite is stretching things a little bit. "That we may put them to death." Well, murder was a capital crime. Homosexuality and rape were capital crimes. So that's okay. But then they say, "Put away evil from Israel." Now, this is an expression that occurs elsewhere only in the book of Deuteronomy. We have given reason to think that the writer of Judges in these last five chapters is thinking about Deuteronomy. He's thinking about Deuteronomy 12 and 13 in particular. The instruction about not having other sanctuaries in chapter 12, and the provision for the tribes to act against a sinful and particularly idolatrous uprising in chapter 13. So I think it's very reasonable to assume that the writer wants us to recognize this phrase. These men are saying, "We're going to put away evil from Israel. And that's why we're going to put them to death." Well, put them to death and put away evil. 8 times Deuteronomy justifies the death penalty on the grounds that it needs to put away evil from Israel. The interesting thing, though, is that murder is not among those offenses. Nowhere does Deuteronomy say, if there's a case of murder, then capital punishment is justified in order to put away evil from Israel. There are other motives for dealing with murder. In particular, and I don't want to go into this in great detail, murder, the shedding of blood, defiles the land. And so you've got to deal with that defilement. And that's why you put a murderer to death. But the Deuteronomy is very specific. Certain offenses merit murder because you're going to put away evil. killing the murderer doesn't put away the evil. The evil will still be there in this case. So again, they're facing this problem of appropriateness of the punishment. They're reading what Deuteronomy says, and they're saying, oh, this justifies us to go tear up a town. Deuteronomy 13. Oh, wait a second. For idolatry, yes. Not for murder. Murder should be dealt with. But you guys aren't dealing with things the appropriate way. So the men of Israel, although they are maybe more moderate than the Levite in their accusation, they're still off balance. If you were on the side of Benjamin and you received these messengers coming in, what would you have done? Last week I shared with you the case in the book of Joshua where Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, after helping the other tribes with the conquest of the main territory of Israel on the western side of Jordan, had come back over to the eastern side of Jordan to their inheritance. They built an altar, and the other tribes, correctly applying Deuteronomy 12, came and said, what are you doing? Are you going to worship other gods? What was the response of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh? It was very peaceable. This would be a serious accusation, brethren, but that's not what we did it for. We did it as a memorial, not as an alternative sanctuary. They talked the thing through. The men of Benjamin could have done that. They could have said, well, let's talk about this. Give us the details. Let's look into this. And then they could have put pressure on Gibeah to find the responsible people and put them to death. Or if that was impossible, if they could not be identified, well, the law had procedures. I described them to you last week. The city that was closest to the slain person was responsible for offering up sacrifices so that the land would not be defiled. The children of Benjamin do none of this. They would not hearken. Would there is not just the subjunctive mood. It means they were not willing to hearken. They did not want to listen. And this is exactly the expression that was used back in chapter 19:25 when the host in Gibeah goes out to speak to the crowd and says, don't do this terrible thing to my guest. Verse 25, the men would not hearken to him. That is, they were not willing to hearken. They didn't want to listen. If they had listened, they might have come to a peaceful solution. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. So they assemble their forces, and now we have two armies facing each other. So at this point, the writer is going to pause and give us an assessment of these two armies. Verse 15, the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. So Benjamin had 26,700 men, including some very, very skilled slingers. A sling like David? This was a lethal weapon. A sling stone was about the size of a small apple or a tennis ball. It's not just a pebble that we're throwing around. And when you whip this thing around and it hits you, you're hurting, seriously. They were big things. A number of them have been preserved archaeologically. So they had skilled slingers, and the slingers were left-handed, which meant that the stones came at you from angles that you weren't expecting. It wasn't just fighting somebody right-handed. Ordinarily, in war, you carried your shield in your left hand, and you had your sword in your right hand. If someone attacks you with his right hand, your shield is right there to protect you. But these guys slung left-handed, and they could find their way around the shields and get to the people. So they were lethal. So let's look at the counts here. We have, in Benjamin's corner, 26,700. What did Israel have? The men of Israel, beside Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. So it's 400,000 against 26,700 facing off to each other. A vastly unbalanced conflict in favor of Israel. But they are, remember, as one man. And I think the writer wants us to realize that there's this negative sense to that expression. Yes, 400,000. But if God is not with them, they are just as one man. It's interesting to compare these numbers with the numbers reported at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 26, you know there were two great censuses in the book of Numbers. One at the beginning of the wanderings, one at the end of the wanderings. And for those of you of an engineering bent, it's interesting to compare the two lists and see which tribes grew and which tribes shrank in between. When they just about were ready to come into the land, at the end of the book of Numbers, Benjamin numbered 45,600. So they've experienced like a 40% reduction in their strength since the time of the conquest. Israel without Benjamin, so you take the number for Israel, you subtract out Benjamin, they were a little over 556,000, and they've experienced nearly a 30% decrease in their strength. The nation has not been prospering in the years since the conquest. And the reason for that, it's been suggested, is what Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 15, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." What have we been seeing in these last five chapters? Israel is not hearkening to the voice of the Lord their God. "To observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Verse 29, "Thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." And that's what Israel is about to experience. Now they are prepared to go to battle. We have three successive battles. And as I've suggested to you, the challenge in understanding these battles is figuring out why the Lord appears to be encouraging them to go to war, even though twice he allows them to be defeated. And yet he says positive things. Why is that? They ask and they receive not because they ask amiss. They're driven by their lusts. Pride of life, in this case, rather than submission to the Lord. And we will see that as we work through. Verse 18, "The children of Israel arose," and our authorized version says, "they went up to the house of God." I'm going to suggest that we should translate that literally. The expression is simply Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. That's why Jacob gave the place the name Bethel, because he met God there. But when he described it, he said, "This is surely the house of God Elohim, Beit Elohim." He called it Bethel. El is single God. Elohim is the plural, which is used to refer to God as an exalted being. It's called a plural of majesty. It is like when the Queen of England issues a decree and she says, "It has pleased our royal majesty." What do you mean, our? It's you. But no, king is always plural. There's this plural of majesty that we see throughout the Old Testament. And I think it may hint at the doctrine that our God, the God we worship, is Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally worthy of worship and respect. But whenever the scriptures want to describe the tabernacle, they will call it the house Beit HaElohim, the house of God, using this honorable form of the name. This is the only place in the Bible that Bethel is translated house of God. Even when the Levite, back in chapter 19, verse 18, tells the men of Gibeah, tells the host, I was on my way to the tabernacle. He says the house of Jehovah, the house of the Lord, not the house of God. What's going on here? Well, let's go back to the map that we had before. I highlighted for you where Gibeah is down here. Bethel is on the border between Benjamin and Ephraim. You have to go another 9 miles and then some to get to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was located. So I think what's happening here is the children of Israel have not gone all the way up to Shiloh to meet and ask the Lord what to do. They have assembled themselves on the border of Benjamin. They're all ready to go to war. They've assembled on the border. Bethel's right on that high road that leads down the crest of the watershed, so it's the most direct way to get to Gibeah. They've assembled themselves there. They're all set to go to war. The men of Gibeah are all set to go to war. And then somebody in the children of Israel says, hey guys, did we pray about this? You ever been there? You ever had the decision all made? Locked and loaded? We know what we're going to do. And then somebody says, hey, did we pray about this? Well, okay, let's pray about it. They ask counsel of God. It's interesting they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. They asked counsel of God. We've got to get some God talk into this. We're going to go ask the deity. No acknowledgement of their covenant relationship to him. They're calling on him for direction as though he cares about them, but they're not acknowledging that they are under covenant to him. And notice the question they ask. Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? Do they ask, shall we go fight Benjamin? No. That's decided. They made up their mind already about that. They're asking God, which of us shall go first? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now back in verse 9, they said, this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. They said they were going to cast lots to determine who should go. Here it says they ask counsel of God. It is likely that in this case, God gave that answer by means of the Urim and Thummim. And so I'd like to say just a few words about the Urim and the Thummim. And I have a picture of them here. Well, of something that might be like them. We don't know what they look like. They were something that was stored inside the breastplate of the high priest. It was apparently a pouch on the back of the breastplate. It's called the breastplate of judgment because it contained these two things. The best we can tell, Urim means cursing and Thummim means innocent. And so if you wanted to decide if somebody was guilty or innocent and you wanted to cast lots to decide that, they would be in the breastplate. Somebody would reach in, pick up one, pull it out, and if it's black, guilty, Urim. And if it's white, Thummim, innocent. And that was how they could make that decision, by pulling this colored stone. This is our imagination of how it works. All we know is that there was something called Urim and Thummim, and it was in the breastplate, and it was used to get the Lord's will on things. Everything else is sanctified imagination. But I got a couple of white and black stones here in a bag, and that's my illustration of Urim and Thummim. This process is illustrated a couple times in the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 7, after the sin of Achan and the defeat at Ai, they wanted to figure out who was guilty. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. The procedure would appear to be they bring each tribe. They bring Benjamin. Reach into the bag. Pull it out. White. Innocent. Oh, yeah. Put it back. Then you bring Naphtali. Reach into the bag. Pull it out. White. Thummim. Innocent. Put it back. Then you go on Zebulun. And they go through the tribes. And up comes the tribe of Judah. Okay. Give me the stone for Judah. He reaches in, he pulls it out. black or guilty. Okay, now we got the whole tribe of Judah. What's the family? He brought the family of Judah and took the family of the Zarhites that was taken. So they went through the families of Judah. They picked out the family of the Zarhites. He brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. He got the Urim. And as a result, he was stoned to death, punished for his sin. And I won't go over it with you, but when Saul was trying to figure out who had eaten during the time that he had proclaimed a ban on eating, there again, he would take the people one by one, and Jonathan was taken. And there he said, is it the people, or is it Jonathan and myself? He and Jonathan got the Urim, and then Jonathan was identified as the guilty person. The interesting thing about this way of getting the Lord's answer is that the method constrains the answer that you can get. There's no question about whether they should attack. Only who should lead. The Lord answers the question they asked. They didn't say, shall we go? They said, who should go first? Oh, by the way, Lord, we're going to give the tribes to you one at a time. And you tell us which one should go. So the Lord says, all right, send Judah. No promises. You ask me the question, I give you the answer. And yet, as we'll see, in the latter half of this, starting at verse 19, things did not work out well. Well, that's all we have time to talk about today. So, Lord willing, next week we will see the outcome of this battle. We'll inquire into why it is that the Lord would mislead them. Why doesn't he say, hold it, fellas, stop, you're going down the wrong path here, don't do this. Why didn't he give Tummim, or in this case, Urim, for everybody? Why didn't he say no to every one of the tribes and make them think about it? Why did he allow them to go off this way? Think about this question this week. And then, Lord willing, we'll consider that as we go on to the second and third battles next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the wonderful lesson that you gave Gideon, I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Father, you know the pressures that we face from people around us on every side. Lord, it's difficult, and we confess that before you. We confess the feeling of our own hearts when we feel pressured by popular opinion not to be distinctive, not to stand alone and bear witness to our Lord, but to decline after an evil judgment. But Father, we pray that we would understand the power of just being affiliated with you and seeking to follow your word and your way. Guard us, Lord, from any temptation to go after the multitude to do evil. We pray this particularly for the young people, Lord, in their school settings, that they would recognize that sometimes we have to stand and be counted, and that you would encourage them by your Spirit to bear a good witness for you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as a closing hymn, a hymn from the Yellow Book. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. My understanding is that this was actually written by an Indian prince, a Hindu prince who had converted to Christianity and was seeking to follow the Lord. But it's a wonderful encouragement to us not to follow after the positions of the multitude, but instead to seek the Lord's face and follow him. I have decided to follow Jesus. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.